fallible, and inerrant word. Mark 14:53 through 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow our hearts in your presence, wanting once again to be still and to know that you are God. We come to the realization that by faith we have been brought into union and communion with Christ, the same Lord Jesus we have read about here, starting to undergo this physical torment on our behalf, the one who is our Savior, who wrestled in the garden, who was arrested and tried in this mockery of a hearing, who gave his life for us. We pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would once again give us a measure of solemnity as we tread on holy ground, as we contemplate the sacredness of this event. We are unworthy of the least of your mercies. Please hide your word in our hearts. Help us that we might understand your message to us, that we might not sin against you. I pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. This story we've recounted over and over again throughout the years, and rightfully so. It brings up in us a sense of injustice when we read it, or it ought to. And, you know, we live in a day where people want justice. And think of the minor ways in which we cry out for it. Now, if you have children in sports, you are subjected to referees. And referees, they never make the right calls. Ever. And so I go to at least 3 to 5 games a weekend based on my kids playing or the team I coach, and that's not a joke. Then during the week, I have a few others sprinkled in. And there are never any refs that make the right calls. And I know it's true because of the way the crowds cry out against them. Even moms and dads at U6 soccer games, I've watched them get really fired up about an earth-shattering call missed by the ref. I have even, on occasion, been one to lend a voice to the miscarriage of justice. Now, that's a small level that everyone here understands. And now that sports are starting up again and everyone's into their football teams and what their schools are doing and all these events, and you'll see on Monday and Tuesday all these replays of bad calls that were made and the crowds just going wild over those bad calls. And we get fired up about what we perceive to be as injustice. So when we come to a story like this, no matter how many times you read it, you just have to get a sense that wells up in you that what is going on with this? Is this a civilized place at all that would conduct this kind of hearing, leading that kind of a trial to that kind of execution that our Lord Jesus was subjected to? Do we cry out about the justice of it? Is there justice? What is justice here? Well, what we have is really, it's not a mock trial. It's a mockery of a trial. Mock trials is the practice that people go through to get ready to do a real trial. Well, this is a mockery of a hearing. It makes a mockery of such an act that would be carried out legally normally, but not this case. In the mockery of a hearing that Jesus was subjected to, it causes us rightfully to ask, what is going on? That's an important question. And also, where's the justice? Because there is justice here. We'll see it. Let's look at the passage together, starting at verse 53. And we'll see this mockery of a hearing. First, there's a very suspicious time for this hearing to occur. Verse 53 says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and all the elders and all the scribes came together." Now, we know when this happens. This is late at night. The disciples with Jesus have been at Gethsemane praying for some time before Judas leads the mob to come arrest Jesus. Now he's taken away. It's nighttime. First of all, that's a time when they're not allowed to conduct. The council's not allowed to have such a hearing. No legal proceedings are supposed to happen at night, for one. And for 3 years, the various parties involved here have been trying to trip Jesus up, trying to find a way to have him arrested and killed. It didn't take but a few hours now for things to unravel quickly in the disciples' perspective, but come together for the enemies of Jesus. The protective hand of God is lifted, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Things happened fast that night after Judas led the arresting mob to Christ. But here it is, late at night. According to the council's own rules, it wasn't to make judgments at night. In fact, capital offenses, the most serious of them, which this case was being tried as, couldn't even happen during the Passover time, and yet here they are rushing along to have it happen. Nor was it supposed to happen outside of the temple's specially designated room. None of this is legal. It's a total miscarriage of justice, starting at the very beginning, as they arrest him and take him away. But you know what else points to the miscarriage of justice is the people involved with this. It's pretty amazing if you consider the different players. Look at verse 53 again, through to verse 55. It's amazing how rivals and enemies become friendly when united by a common hatred. In fact, you know, the political season upon us, I'm sure we're all just loving that. And so you have conventions and speeches and advertisements, and all you hear is stuff about who believes what and who says that, and another person says that person says this. And it's funny in this season how you'll see people who were enemies before all of a sudden become friendly when uniting against somebody or something. And that's what you have here. Notice the different players. And Jesus, they led Jesus to the high priest. So you've got the high priest and all the chief priests. So several of those, maybe dozens. And the elders, even more of those. And the scribes, they come together. That's amazing on its own. And it's amazing that they do so at late night. It didn't just happen. They were planning and ready for this. Verse 54, Peter followed them at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire, probably Roman guards watching over what was going on. But there were Jewish guards as well that could have been there. Lots of people here, all sorts of differing backgrounds, differing views of life. And here they are together, united, to try to have Jesus tried and killed. Verse 55, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. It doesn't mean that all 71 members of the Sanhedrin were there, but that there was at least a quorum there, enough to convict. Here they are at night, this unlikely band of cohorts. The high priest was Joseph Caiaphas, who was one of the most powerful of the high priests that period of Judaism knew. 19 years he served as the high priest, known as the Inquisitor, one who was of a sharp legal mind and acumen, and he was careful to find people in contempt or in violation of all manner of laws, and he used the scribes very closely to help with this. The high priest, there were also the chief priests, several of them, maybe dozens. The scribes, the elders, representatives of the people, literally from various townships around Israel, all gathering for the Passover there in the temple area. So they're all there at this time conducting this meeting. What's the one thing they had in common? Because there weren't a lot of other things. The one thing they had in common was Jesus and their animus against him, their desire to see him stopped. Because if he continued to teach, it would continue to expose them. And it would remove them from power and prestige. That's a powerful motivator, brothers and sisters. When people feel threatened in their power and their prestige, they will do all sorts of things and unite with all kinds of people to put down the thing that threatens them. And we see that in this mockery of a hearing. But look what else develops now as they're looking for just anybody to say something that will stick legally. False witnesses are now brought to bring up a charge against Jesus. Now keep in mind, to be legal, testimony had to have at least two witnesses. And that's not a huge burden, really, if you think about it, to get two people to agree with the story with all these people. Look at verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. So their mind's made up. They know what their conviction needs to be. But they found none. That's amazing. That's an amazing statement to make about a group with these many accusations and saying they found none. Verse 56, many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. That can only mean that two people couldn't agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying in verse 57, we heard him say, and a quote now comes out, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Now let's think about this for a moment. Jesus did say something sort of like this. Sort of. In John, he says to the Jews, when the Jews ask, what sign do you show, will you show us for doing these things? And Jesus said in John 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, he doesn't say he'll destroy it, but he says in 3 days I will raise it up. So that's sort of like what the accuser said. The Jews in John 2 said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But then John gives clarification. He was speaking about the temple of his body. So Jesus was using a metaphor to describe the temple being destroyed, meaning his body, and then raising again. But he didn't say he'd destroy it. So it's not accurate what the accuser says. People were making stuff up. But you get the character of the charge when someone contorts a quote that comes from Jesus, or they say it does. Well, what about this quote? He says it. Couldn't somebody say, yeah, I sort of remember him saying something like that. But you see, it's serious what the person's saying. Jesus is saying he's going to destroy the place of God. It's not a little deal. One commentator points out the importance of the temple and how seriously it would be taken if you said you were going to destroy it. This writer says, for the Jews, the temple's greatness wasn't its size and dazzling appearance. Rather, it was the place where Jehovah God, the Lord, lived. It was his home, the focus of his presence. It was a symbol to them that they were a special chosen people because of all the nations in the world. This is where God, the Creator, had decided to have his habitation on earth. Not in Rome, not in Egypt, not in Babylon, but in Jerusalem. The temple was the dwelling place of the Most High God whom they served. So if a person threatened this, that would be a capital offense, especially if they were found out to really be in the works on this thing, this act. Imagine today, and it happens in the era we live, when someone makes a threat against some national monument, say the Pentagon or the White House or some symbolic thing that we hold dear in our country for its symbolism, what happens? I mean, all the king's horses and all the king's men are swooped down right away. They take those things seriously, especially these days. No one jokes about that kind of thing. And so for Jesus, in this tenuous time with Roman relations, is being said to speak of destroying the temple, it at least will give them opportunity to hang him on something serious. Where could he have said this, and how could it be so? Well, you do remember back in Mark 13, when the disciples were walking out of Jerusalem, and they looked at all the buildings that the Jews had made, the temple being one of them. They said, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And what did Jesus say? Remember? Do you see that these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He doesn't say he'll destroy it. He doesn't say he'll build it back up. But that's enough for someone to try to misquote him. But you know what? Even after that statement is made, words taken out and contorted. It says in verse 59, yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Even though some words were words he spoke, two people could not agree. Now, the sense of injustice here, when they cannot even come up two people to lie about it, it just has to bubble up inside of us when we think about it. Despite the effort to find a cause for trial, there's a sense of dissatisfaction about the testimonies. No one is gathering that they have enough to bring him to trial. So the high priest now is grasping at straws to find a just reason to try Jesus. And there's something for us to gather here. When they're so close to the truth, when they've already set their minds, they've pre-committed to having Jesus convicted for a capital offense, it doesn't matter what facts there are out there, they won't get in the way of them going towards their goal. They're closed completely to the truth. So anything that is spoken that is of truth, they put away as long as it does not serve their purpose. And so the high priest, who has some risk involved here, he's going to ask Jesus to speak. You know what happens when Jesus speaks? He turns things around on whoever is trying to accuse. It never ends well for those who try to trap Jesus. So Caiaphas is in a very vulnerable place when in verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. This has amazed me because I've remained silent very few times in my life. I mean, like ever. One time, though, that slightly compares was when I was going through my licensure and ordination process. And way back when I got licensed, we had Iowa, Nebraska, Missouri, part of Missouri, and Kansas. Now, there's a great diversity of ministers who exist in this group, this large geographic region. It was 7 hours north somewhere in Iowa, I think Ledyard, Iowa. And there are many older ministers, and we had a large presbytery at that time that traveled from great distance, and they were exceedingly serious about the licensure process, as they should be. So after undergoing at least an hour and a half on the floor, this is after turning in written exams, being examined by the committee that examines, turning in papers, having a seminary write letters, things of this nature, a mentor speak on my behalf. This is just to be licensed to preach. I was standing up on the floor of presbytery, and I said some answer that did not please one of the older elders in the church. Now, I wanted to respond. Now, as a 26-year-old, that would not have been wise. And so the man who was leading the committee turned to me as if to say, "Don't say a word." So before I could say anything, another presbyter shot up and confronted the other one. Then another presbyter, before you know it, they were having a huge debate that was very interesting happening on the floor. Now, I was very nervous, but I was so happy they were all talking about it. And as they talked about it more, I realized that they'd forgotten they were asking me questions at this point, and they were starting to debate it amongst themselves, which somewhat revealed the nature of the question in that it was one that there were some diversity of opinions on. It was the one time I stayed quiet and got out and stayed out of trouble, really. And so as I listened to it unfold, things came down and things got through after another hour or so, and then finally things went through and I passed. But I thought back at this and started to think of the wisdom, and have yet to be able to exactly practice this, of not speaking all the time, of just letting things happen. And I think what you have here is the wisest person in the universe recognizing what's happening. They're trying to come up with charges against him, but nothing's agreeing. So he's letting it unfold. He's letting it percolate around, and it's letting it start to show what it is. It's a mockery. And he's not speaking, not because he's cowardly, because he's just letting it show for what it is for all time to see. He doesn't speak a word because he doesn't need to speak a word. It's speaking for itself, the whole process. And this angers the ringleader, Caiaphas. And he says, "Aren't you going to say a thing?" Jesus stays silent. But not for long. The high priest then asks him something that Jesus, the wise one, thinks is worth answering. The high priest asks him in verse 61, the second part, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" He's saying, "Are you the Messiah? Are you this poor individual here before us in our control, supposed to be the Messiah of Israel, the great nation? Are you saying you're the Son of God in this fashion? Are you the fulfillment of all prophecy? Are you supposed to be the one?" Of all the questions that he could have asked, he asks the most controversial and the one that would get Jesus in the most trouble with that particular crowd. But after silence, Jesus chooses to answer this question. Look what he says. And it should be important to us that he chooses to answer this question. It should be important to us what he says. "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." I mean, that's a wow. I want you to think of what that is that he just said. You know what? You've been trying me all this time, but I will try you. I am. I am the one seated at the right hand of the Father, or will be. And the one seated at the right hand of the King has the power to put his hand in the sword of the scepter. It's equal with God. And he's saying, "I am." And this trial that's going on, it will be me who comes again. And using language from Daniel, from Psalm, from Isaiah, saying, it will be me who comes with the clouds in judgment. He wants everybody to hear this against the backdrop of the mockery of a hearing that was going on. That's the message he wants us to gather. "I am," Jesus says. You know, Jesus could have easily, at this moment, diffused the situation. He could have said, I'm not that Messiah. You're going too far with this. You misunderstand the words you're using. Let's just all calm down. Can't we all just get along? He could have said. But Jesus did not choose that. Because now that was the time for him to again reveal who he was. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. In one simple sentence, Jesus once again claims and affirms messiahship for himself. What a blasphemous statement and punishable by death, according to the high priest and his band of cohorts. You are judging me, he says, but I will judge you. In an effort to make the crowd forget all the false testimonies and claims about the innocent man, we read verse 63, and the high priest immediately, you could just see it as upon Jesus saying what he finally wanted him to say, tore his garments, this show of protest against the blasphemous thing that was spoken. What further witnesses do we need? You know, never mind all the lack of witnesses before. What do we need now? We heard him say that he thinks he's Messiah. You have heard his blasphemy, verse 64. What is your decision? Pressing to an answer in the cover of night with all this pressure. What's your answer? Speak to it. And they all condemned him as deserving death. They were totally closed to truth, and they were bent on conviction. Facts were not going to get in the way of this council. They all condemned him as deserving death. Not let's probe that statement more. Jesus, let me ask you three different ways to explain to make sure we get it. They heard what they needed to hear. Close to the truth. Now all manner of wickedness can unfold. When people form their opinions and worldview on false ideas and notions, unthinkable acts happen and atrocities occur. Their mind made up long before, despite the lack of true evidence. Now they had him. They were a mob. Reason was gone. They got verbiage from Jesus, and they needed that verbiage to solidify their legal case. The times were rushed. The execution had to happen quickly. The Romans would have to do it because they couldn't during the Passover. They had a lot more to work out. Well, things go from bad to worse in this miscarriage of justice. Look at verse 65 as we see the beginning of Jesus' physical torture on our behalf. Verse 65, and some began to spit on him and cover his face to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. It seems again like it's out of control, but don't forget that 700 years before, the prophet Isaiah says, speaking as the Messiah would speak, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. They spit on him, the grossest personal insult that could be given. They cover him and hit him and mock him as though he should be able to figure out who it is, even though they can't see him, because Messiah should be able to see through things like cloaks. The guards pounded on him. Some translations say they hit him with knuckles. None of these actions were legal. All of these actions added to the injustice of the situation. So it drives us to say, what's going on? And we have to ask that question. No matter how many times we've studied this, what's going on here? Well, first of all, on the first level, let's admit this is what men do when they behave badly. That's what we could do when we behave badly. Depraved human beings, we are. When God is denied or misunderstood, there's no chance for true justice or right actions. When God is marginalized or ignored, things unravel quickly. That's the way for sinful man. When God is misrepresented, people act in hideous ways. What's going on? Well, we're seeing total depravity work itself out. In every way, man is affected by sin, and it works itself out in a mob like no other case. Men behave very badly when they're not accountable to God or don't think they are. I remember back when I was in my last year of college, I was at someone's apartment. It was in inner city Chicago, and it was a very rough neighborhood. And we're watching on the television the Los Angeles riots break out when Rodney King's, when the police officers who beat him were acquitted. And I was scared looking at the screen, seeing people dragging a truck driver out of his seat in his truck in the open road and beat him almost to death. on television. No censor, just all there. Maybe some of you remember it. I was scared. Then I remember news flashes coming out about other areas, various inner city places in the country, that there were starting to be immediate spontaneous protests happening in those places and people taking to the streets and other violence occurring. I remember looking at this, a few of us that had to drive back. I think it was Nathan, Janie, myself, and Sherry at our friend's house, driving back through a really rough area where people were starting to go out on the streets. You know, when things break loose, people can do anything. Crazy stuff happens. Maybe this past year, some of you caught the killing of Muammar Gaddafi. It was on regular TV because they didn't think it was going to happen like this. They had found where he was as Libya fell. And for, like many of you, for the last 20 to 30 years, I've been watching basically his career as a dictator and how it's happened, and always wondered, you know, when will justice strike this guy? But when his death came, something hideous about it just felt wrong. A crowd just chased after him. It was on full view, cell phones showing this from various angles. They were shooting small firearms into him so it wouldn't kill him. It would just hurt him and maim him, and he was down on the ground. It was a brutal murder that didn't happen with trial, didn't happen with any kind of hearing, and it was in front of the whole world. And not a whole lot really was said about it because, you know what, he deserved it, right? Yeah, that's what happens, though, when men take justice into their own hands on the street and not by ordained powers. You know, you only have to go to a couple different websites to keep track of Christians that are persecuted in the world to see the way people behave badly. I mean, Christians right now as we speak are being killed because they claim the name of Christ. You probably saw there was a pastor held for 3 years in Iran who was just released because of pressure put upon. Similarly, a little girl in Pakistan was going to be executed because she spoke against Islam. And because of the world outcry, it seems like she may be saved. But there are many, many others who are never saved from this. And that's what people do when left to a misrepresentation of God. Whether it be Egypt, Syria, Indonesia, Pakistan, Christians in all these places have undergone terrible persecution just this week. And beyond Christians being persecuted, people fighting against each other, when we see this kind of mob happen, what's going on? Well, sinful people are acting as sinful people do when accountability to God is ignored. But what else is going on in this story? What's the next level? Well, we can say for sure that the wheels of God's providence and redemption are turning despite man's wicked acts. Actually, in light of man's wicked acts, you might even say as part of God's plan, he will even utilize this to bring about redemption. That's what happens. No one but Jesus emerges well from this whole account. The disciples, the religious leaders, the crowds of people, the Roman authorities, the soldiers, none of them come out well except Jesus. The only truth in the whole account is spoken by Jesus. The only truth in the whole of the account is Jesus himself. The wheels of God's sovereignty are turning. The plan of God's redemption is moving towards a climax, even though it looks like a riot is occurring that's out of control. Even the mob and the mentality that beset them, it fell under the sovereign plan of God's redemption. Even the seeming anarchy on display was an outworking of God's plan to save. And I know that's hard to understand, but it's wholly true. So where's the justice in this story? You know, even by imperfect human standards, terrible miscarriages of justice take place, and that's what's happening here. And we would all say it. Anybody reading this would say, this is wrong. The disagreement among those who knew better than to conduct a hearing this way communicates the injustice that was going on. There were no real charges to levy against Jesus. He hadn't broken any God-given rules. You get the sense that after the high priest asked his questions, any response Jesus would have given would have garnered the same reaction: arrest and movement to trial, sentencing, and crucifixion. Total injustice in this mockery of a hearing. So where is the justice, if there is any in it? You know, there's some who would make Jesus' victimization here, his oppression here, as the main point of Jesus' story. So-called liberation theology teaches that the gospel amounts to freeing oppressed people from injustice, and Jesus is our ultimate example of one who is oppressed. There's such a thing called the social gospel that focuses on relieving people from their oppression and their unjust treatment here on earth. To be sure, God is concerned with justice at all levels, and Christians should be about it, no doubt. But that is not the reason Jesus came on the front level. He came to free us from a much greater oppression, the oppression of our own sins and the just punishment that brings upon us. And that's what Jesus came to free us from. Yes, he's treated unfairly here. And we witness part of the greatest injustice the world has ever seen. And injustice will happen like this until Jesus, King Jesus, comes back. Make no mistake, though, there is justice on display here. There is justice in this passage. It's just starting, but it's there. The most important justice the universe has ever seen begins at this account. It's the justice of a holy God. Justice means to give someone what they deserve, and someone is getting what they deserve by representation. One confessional statement talks about the justice of man versus the justice of God. I want you to hear what it says because it's important. The justice of God differs in no respect from this attribute as seen among his rational creatures, justice of man, except that his justice must be perfect while theirs is imperfect, and his must be impartial while theirs is partial. These differences, however, exist in the exercise of justice and not in the thing itself. They arise from the limited knowledge, reason, and perception of right and wrong among men, and from the extent to which they naturally yield to their prejudices and passions. This is true. He then also says, and listen to this, in the all-perfect being, however, justice has none of these deficiencies and must be exercised according to the strictest nature and in every conceivable form of perfection. To all, therefore, he must deal out the most absolute justice, whatever they deserve, only what they deserve, and the full measure of their deserts. The justice of God is starting to be displayed here in this passage, and it's perfect in every way. The justice of God is never based, it's never biased, it's not impartial. It's based on exactly what we deserve. When man sins, the justice of God demands punishment by death. As we witness the injustice experienced by Christ in this passage, here and throughout to his death, it causes us to consider what true justice, what divine justice really is. And that's what we have to gather. The theme of God's justice is throughout the scriptures, not a side theme. Whether it's the term justice, justified, righteous, righteousness, holy, holiness, these appear over 1,000 times, these terms. What we have is the law of sin and death. Sin makes us die. From the first sin, you will surely die. It's the law of sin and death that cannot be escaped. The law of sin and death is justice. Our sin merits spiritual death. Spiritual death means separation from God and his mercy and to a place called hell. Justice is defined as our sin deserving death in hell. So what does this miscarriage of justice in this mockery of a trial have to do with the justice of God? Well, Jesus here is undergoing the just punishment of God that you and I should have received. The justice of God is now being meted out on Jesus, your representative. Jesus is acting as our legal substitute whereby God will pour out his punishment, indeed his justice, on Christ instead of us. I know we get a sense of injustice when we read this story, but don't miss that justice exactly is being served. Justice is unfolding with this mockery of a trial, Jesus and the abusive treatment that he starts to endure. The justice of God is being poured out on Christ so that we who believe would not have to endure the same. This is why at the Last Supper, Jesus says, "Take, this is my body." He took the cup. When he'd given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink all of it. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." There is the law of sin and death, but there is also the law of the sin offering, where lambs are sacrificed in place of those who believe God for the provision of redemption. Well, the lamb had come, and he was undergoing the justice of God for you. And there could be no remission of sins without the shedding of his blood. God's justice requires the blood of Christ in our behalf, and his blood is starting to flow for us in this story. A denial of the necessity for Christ's atoning death amounts to a denial of the seriousness of our sin. So what's the significance in closing? What does this mean? What is the significance of this mockery of a hearing that we see Jesus undergo? What's the significance of this trial, his torture, his crucifixion, his death? We are called to confess our inability to save ourselves from God's justice. We are called to repent of our sins and turn to Christ, the only one who can save us from God's justice. Jesus saves us from God's justice because he took his sins upon himself and received the just punishment of God on our behalf when he went through, representing us, this mockery of a hearing, trial, torture, and crucifixion, and separation from God. Our response is to believe on Christ. Spurgeon was preaching on the justice of God, and he closed his sermon the same way I'll close now. He said, "In conclusion, I've tried to tell out simply and plainly the story of how God's justice is satisfied and has become the sinner's friend, and I look for fruit, for where the gospel is simply preached, it is never preached in vain. Only let us go home and pray now that we may know the Savior. Let us pray that others may know him too. If you are convinced of sin, my dear friends, do not lose a moment. Go to your chamber as soon as you get home, shut to your door, go alone to Jesus, and there repeat your confession. And once more affirm your faith in Christ, and you shall have that peace which the world cannot give, and which the world cannot take away. Your troubled conscience shall find rest, your feet shall be on a rock, and a new song shall be in your mouth, even praise forevermore." Let's pray. Father, we read in your word and we confess that we believe that the Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to you who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. Father, we acknowledge and confess and give you praise that by his wounds we have been healed. For all of us were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. We praise you for the grace you have shown us in Christ. Pray this in his name. Amen.